Brother Cunningham has chosen for his talk, Judgment of the New Creation. Judgment of the New Creation. Brother Cunningham?
Thank you. Brethren, good afternoon. We thank the Heavenly Father for the privilege of being here with you. We thank the Ecclesia for granting us the opportunity of sharing some thoughts. And I bring the loving greetings of my wife, Ruth, who would have liked to have been here. And we also bring you the loving greetings of the brethren with whom we meet in Oakland County, Michigan. The subject matter has a handout sheet, which should be probably being passed around if you haven't received it yet. And the subject, the judgment of the new creation, is one that, of course, is extremely serious. It's one that we don't hear discussed too often from the platform, and we can understand why, in one hand, because no one likes to be pictured as being judgmental. But not to discuss it, not to discuss the judgment of the new creation, is to allow our fears or concerns to overpower our spiritual common sense when we see so many scriptures and Harvest Message admonitions as to instruction regarding proper judgment of the new creation. It's educational. And aren't we being educated to be what? Kings, priests, who receive judgment for the next age. Quite simply, in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, we're told that we shall not only judge the world of mankind, but angels. And our preparation to do that is, as Paul says, to exercise proper judgment amongst ourselves now. Even the one who's the least in the church should be able to judge such matters. But, as with every point of truth, there's extremes in both directions. There can be the extremes in overly judgmental, being overly judgmental, and there's the extreme in being so afraid, as it were, of being judgmental, that one doesn't render judgment at all. So, as you get the handout sheet, you'll notice that we have almost 24 scriptures listed, and so that should be a clue right there. They're all in the New Testament. That should be a clue right there to the importance of the subject. And then we have over 12 Harvest Message citations quoted as well. So to start, I'd like to start right at the beginning. Turn to Matthew 7, verse 1, please. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Now, right there, you'd almost stop and say, well, that's all I need to read on the subject. Judge, if I don't judge anybody, then I won't be judged. But is that true? And I think we all have been in the way long enough to know that's not true. That would be like the ostrich burying their head in the sand and say, if I don't see anything, nothing bad's going to happen to me. And that's not the way it is. Well, let's read on. For with what judgment ye judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. So, just here, Jesus, we don't believe, is trying to tell us, never judge. What we think Jesus is saying, when you render judgment, let it be tempered with mercy, and let it be righteous judgment. Because with mercy and with righteous judgment, shall ye then be judged? That's the proper balance. Now, right in this same chapter, we think Jesus elaborates a little further on this subject of judgment when we look to verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And so on. So just here, Jesus is saying that you're going to have to determine that there will be occasions where there will be some who are wolf-like in your midst. And the only way you're going to know is by their conduct, their fruitage. So you can't tell a tree except by its fruitage. Maybe some good farmers can, but this individual can't necessarily. I could tell you an evergreen from an apple tree, but if someone showed me a field and say, is this an apple or a cherry tree, I might not be able to tell you. But if I saw the fruit on there, I could tell you. And so could everyone here. And that's what Jesus is saying. You won't be able to read the heart of an individual. You can't read the heart of an individual. So don't try. That's not for this age. But you can tell by their conduct and their words if it's good or it's evil. And that you must judge. And so Jesus, in this very chapter, starts out with what would seem like a declaration of, if you don't judge at all, then you're safe. But he comes down here in these verses and he says, you're going to have to determine through judging a fruitage of individuals, some who might be like ravening wolves, but outwardly they're dressed like sheep. So we don't think he's contradicting himself. We think he's giving us a balance. Now please turn with me to John, the 7th chapter, verse 24. John 7, 24. And as Bible students, we know that every word of God is precious and carries weight. So we don't ignore Scripture. We harmonize Scripture. And this is a good example of this. John 7, 24. Again, it's Jesus speaking, and he says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Well, wait a minute. Jesus just said in Matthew 7 to judge not, that you be not judged. Well, here he's saying judge righteously. So, okay, that's our harmony. If we judge righteously and tempered with mercy, that's the kind of judgment we will be judged with ourselves. And he says, judge not according to appearances. So in other words, what is he saying? We're not to judge by personalities. We're not to judge on whether or not a person is wealthy or poor. We're not to judge whether or not they are educated or uneducated. We're not to judge whether it's our family member or not. We're not to judge whether it's a respected elder or an unrespected little brother that hardly anyone ever met or knew. We're to judge righteous judgment irregardless of outward appearance, social standing, family relationship, or personality. Some we like it, some we might not like. Judge righteous judgment. This takes experience, and it takes being educated from the Word of God on what the Lord would consider to be right. We're all off balance from the fall. So in and of ourselves, we don't know intuitively what is right and wrong. But if we educate ourselves by the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, we can then be instructed to what God feels is right and wrong. And that is our life course. But if we never study the Scriptures with that intent to learn that, we won't see it. Isn't that right? Can't we just read over something, and if we're not looking for it, we don't see it? That happens to me all the time. How many times have I read a Scripture without getting the deep lesson that's laid there? Well, it's true with this. Let's turn to Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 1. Galatians 6, 1. We've been in situations where we've had to exercise righteous judgment. We've been called upon to do so. This is the first verse that I read at such a time prayerfully, and I read it over and over and over. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Here is the proper attitude when we find ourselves in a situation we have to render judgment. We are to remember that we're trying to restore such a one. But we're to remember that we ourselves are but fallen creatures in our flesh, susceptible to the same sin or to other sins equally grievous in the eyes of the Heavenly Father, that we have to be on guard ourselves lest we feel ourselves more righteous than a brother or sister who is ensnared in sin. It doesn't say here, avoid judging others because you yourself are a sinner. If that were the case, then we wouldn't have this long list of scriptures. It would have been very easy for Jesus and Paul to just say, judge nothing because you yourself are fallen. You have sin, so you can't engage in practicing righteous judgment. That would have been easy to state that. And I think many of us probably would have felt more comfortable with that, because we would have felt relieved of a duty. But that's not the case. We are to judge righteous judgment, but in the proper attitude of humility and meekness, but nonetheless with fortitude, to do a duty, if we're called upon, to do a duty which by nature would be disagreeable to us. But if it's God's duty, we should gladly enter into it, regardless of the cost or consequence, even to our own discomfort, even to where it makes us feel physically sick, and we have our mental struggles before the Lord as we recognize our own fallen condition when we have to enter into judgment of another. We must press forward by the Lord's strength and trust in Him. Well, let's turn to scripture in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. 1 Corinthians 4. This is another verse that one might use to feel that we can be disengaged from judgment. Chapter 4, starting in verse 3. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing of myself. Notice I changed the word from the King James by. Brother Russell brings this out in the sixth volume, page 410, and I think it bears out in the Greek. For I know nothing of myself, yet I am not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels or intentions or motives of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. Why do we change that word of by to of in verse 4? We think what Paul is saying that he cannot judge his own heart perfectly. Yes, Paul would judge his conduct. He'd judge his words. He would judge his thoughts. Daily he would scrutinize his thought, words, and doings to the intention he might serve the Lord more pleasingly, which is proper. But he'd always do it with the understanding that he's trusting in the blood of Christ Jesus, and he would recognize that his sins, when repented of, were covered under the blood, and he would press on to do better. So he wouldn't overjudge himself so as to be cast down and give up in the narrow way, but neither would he be lacking judgment regarding himself so that he would be almost flippant and just presume upon the Lord's mercy either. But what he's saying here is, I know nothing of myself that he felt would make him a castaway. He felt he was striving in the narrow way and trusting still in the merit of our Lord. And yet that, just being right didn't justify him. It was the trust in the blood that justified him. But then he goes on and he says it's the truest thing. The final judge is the Lord, indeed, and the Lord will make manifest what's the inward condition. And that's what we cannot do. We cannot tell about someone else's inward condition. We can tell by their fruitage, their conduct and their words. That's the extent of our responsibility during this age. In the age to come, if we're faithful and we will be judges, we will undoubtedly be endued with the power, the ability to read the heart. But at that time, we'll be able to render exactly correct righteous judgment. Now, here's the point. This is 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. Look at the opening verse of the fifth chapter, and this helps us understand that Paul isn't trying to say here we have no responsibility to judgment. He's just trying to put it in a proper perspective. The fifth chapter, verse 1, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and not such fornication as is so much mentioned among the Gentiles, for that one should have his father's wife. In other words, this was an incestuous fornication, adultery. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. Well, see, he's saying right here, I've judged already. He's heard enough of the situation, and by apostolic authority, he had already rendered a judgment. So you notice, he's not contradicting what he said in verse 4. There's a harmony here. I have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Paul is writing and telling the Corinthian brethren they had a mistaken charity. They were practicing a mistaken, undisciplined love toward this erring individual by allowing him to be in their midst when he should have been disfellowshipped. It wasn't safe for the ecclesia, it wasn't safe for the brother father, and it certainly wasn't safe for this individual practicing this sin. When Paul read it, he says, you're puffed up, you're glorying, you think you're being more loving because you're accepting this sinner in your midst. He says, this isn't right. He should be separated because this is a fleshly appetite. This is a work of Satan in his flesh, and that needs to be destroyed. And the only way to help this individual to see the seriousness of the sin sickness he's involved in is to withdraw fellowship from him so he recognizes and he misses and he yearns and hungers for a renewed fellowship on the proper basis of a standard of righteousness amongst the Lord's saints. We turn it over to the destruction of the flesh, not the literal body, but the fleshly appetite. Because he's conducting himself in what? A fleshly way by committing this sin. Mistaken charity. It's like spoiling a child. If you never discipline your child, you always let them do what they want, the child's spoiled and grows up with a bad character. This is what you call today tough love. It's a disciplined love that recognizes that by restricting this fellowship for a period, the individual will be greatly helped down the road, even though he's going to have to pass through a period where he is going to have inward struggles. Well, Paul continues in the fifth chapter, and in verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. What's his point? He goes on and he gives a list of sins, and then he ends up by saying, for then must ye needs go out of the world. In other words, he's saying that in the world we're going to have dealings with people who are practicing sin. They're sinners. They're not claiming to be Christian. They haven't repented. And so we're not talking about that. The ones we're talking about not to keep company with is in verse 11. I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be one of these fornicators or thus and so. So that's the judgment of the new creation. It's confined to just that, the new creation. We will judge the world, if we're faithful, in the next stage when the Lord's judging the world. We know they're blinded by the adversary. We know they're blinded by Satan. We know they don't have the help of being spirit begotten. So, like the Lord, in this gospel age, he's dealing with the new creation, so that's what we deal with, and that's what Paul's instructing us to do. Now, I'd like you to seriously think at some time, if you haven't already, about this list here. Paul mentions a fornicator. We could say, oh, that's bad. Or covetous, and we say, covetous, have I ever coveted? Think about that in our materialistic world of today. An idolater? What's an idolater? Well, we don't worship at idols. What might this be? Well, you can make an idol of anything material, can't we? We could make an idol of having a business position. We could make an idol of our homes. We could make an idol out of anything that we would place more important than God. We think even Adam idolized Eve, which led to his failure. It's possible. A drunkard or an extortioner, a railer or a reviler. Well, that's just words, isn't it? Well, it's words, but words can be very, 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 very harmful, can't they? The tongue can set on fire the whole world. So we know that even someone as a reviler or a railer might be a situation where fellowship would have to be withdrawn. We normally think of things along the lines of violence or sexual misconduct as being things for disfellowship. Brethren, I'm just saying that they aren't the majority of this list. There's other things here that can so often be overlooked. And first off, we want to look at it in ourselves to make sure we're not of this. But it could come up in another situation. We've already commented about the sixth chapter, the opening of the first verses of the sixth chapter. We commented on it earlier. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? So you see, Paul is being harmonious in the fourth chapter, where he says, I judge not my own self. In the fifth chapter, where he says, you should have judged this individual. And here in the sixth chapter, he's saying, no, you're not, that you should be able to judge these matters. It's all these scriptures are in harmony. We can't just take one and say, well, I'm excused from judging. But no, we need to harmonize them all and see that we are to have the proper attitude, to study, to have righteous judgment, and then, if called upon, to act with the direction that the Word of God gives us if we're called upon to exercise this judgment. If we choose to ignore it, we've judged already that we're not going to do it. You know, that's the other part of this, brethren. If we find ourselves in a situation where a matter's brought up to the class or brought up to ourselves and we're called upon to exercise judgment and we decide not to, we, in fact, have judged already. And the Lord takes cognizance of it. So that's as much a test as entering into judgment and following through. And we will not be able to escape the Lord's wanting us to have an experience just by ignoring something. Jonah tried it and it didn't work. How much more so with us? If the Lord's trying to exercise us or educate us along a certain line, no matter how painful or distasteful it might be to our flesh, he will see that we will find ourselves in these situations until we get it right, or unless we're removing ourselves from his instruction, which certainly we don't want to do, but it is possible. Now, we'd like to drop down and read a little bit more down here in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. And then he goes through a list. Verse 10 at the end, after giving a list, he says, none of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul's point, we think, is that whatever would debar from entering into the kingdom of God should debar from our fellowship now. Because while we might have practiced these sins before consecrating our lives to the Lord and coming under the blood, since then, we are sanctified, we're washed, and we're justified. Paul says, you were these things, but not now. And if we find that someone is practicing this, that is the time for the disfellowshipment, until they repent. Then they can be brought back in. Because what would ever debar from the kingdom should debar from our fellowship. Now, repentance. Let's talk about that for a minute. What we'd like to do to start that discussion is turn to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, because Paul follows up on what he started here in the first epistle to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 6. Now, he's just got done saying that he wrote them this first letter, and it really was heavy on his heart because he had to rebuke them regarding being puffed up for not disfellowshipping this sinner in their midst, not helping that brother. Then in verse 6, he writes, "Sufficient to such a man," we think that he's referring to the fornicator, "is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." Paul's writing, and he's saying that in that first letter, the advice he'd given and the reproof he gave to them, that many of them, notice he didn't say all, many of them followed his advice, and so it was a majority, and apparently they put this individual out. Now he's saying, apparently enough time had passed, and this individual had shown repentance, bring him back into your midst, and he doesn't say, start loving him. He says, confirm your love. That's just like as a parent. If you have to discipline your child, you send him to the room. Did you love him when you sent him to the room? Of course. Did you start loving him only when he came out? No, you continued to love him. You loved him the whole time. But it was a disciplined love for his future welfare that you exacted a punishment, a corrective. Once he's regained, now you could have the sunshine of your love shine upon you. And this is what Paul is saying here. Well, someone say, well, it's so tough to disfellowship somebody. Isn't that harsh? Isn't that unloving? Well, you know, it's really a mercy. Under the law covenant, what would happen to an adulterer under the Mosaic law? What would you have done? Stoned him. Dead. One shot. Here, there's mercy. Their disfellowship to regain them. Let their fleshly appetite be destroyed out in the world. Let them call upon the grace of the Lord to overcome more. And when they're fully, truly repentant, bring them back into our midst and we confirm our love to them. That's the mercy that we have, that they didn't have under the Mosaic law. It's a corrective. Now, we read more about this in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. 2 Corinthians 7. Paul brings the subject up again, and now we get a different angle to the lesson that maybe we didn't see before. Verse 8. "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent." He's talking about his first epistle. "Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle had made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yes, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourselves. To be clear in this matter, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, the adulterer, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, the father, but that our care for you, the ecclesia, in the sight of God might be appear unto many. Just here, we get the import. Paul's main concern was for the sanctity of the ecclesia. Be ye unleavened. Don't allow a little leaven in your midst. The standard of the ecclesia was first and foremost in his mind. He was concerned for the individual who had been sinned against, that he be not stumbled. He was concerned for the individual who had sinned, that he might have his spirit saved in the day of the Lord. He was concerned for the individual who had been sinned against, that he be not stumbled. He was concerned for the individual who had sinned, that he might have his spirit saved in the day of the Lord. But his chief concern was the brethren, who were, as it were, innocent bystanders, but now were thrust into a position of taking a proper stand, upholding the standard for the believers, that they might continue to run their race successfully. And part of that included exercising proper judgment in this situation. He said, he wrote them, he wasn't sorry to write them, but then it hurt his heart. It was heavy on his heart because he was thinking that they're going to think I'm just running them down, but I had to do it for their betterment. And then he says, once I've seen how you've reacted, it really doesn't make me sorry that I wrote you. Now I'm glad because you repented with a godly repentance. And now I rejoice in you. But you know here, there's godly sorrow and repentance, and there's worldly sorrow. Well, we have a perfect example, don't we, of that in Peter and who? Judas. Peter had godly sorrow. He went out with tears, and he was regained because in his heart was right. Judas, he cried too. But it was worldly sorrow. He was sorry it didn't work out the way he wanted. And we know what end he met. So, proper repentance. It's not just tears. It's not just tears. Proper repentance will make itself manifest in the conduct of the individual. Turn with me to Matthew, the third chapter. John the Baptist had something to say about this to the Pharisees when they came out to his baptism. He put it in a very succinct way. Matthew, the third chapter, and verse 7. Well, actually, let's say verse 6. The people were coming out to John to be baptized, and then it says, and they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits, evidences of repentance. That's the point. Fruits, evidences of repentance. Not just words. Not just words. There will be times where we will find ourselves in a situation when you have to render righteous judgment. How will you know them? By their fruitage. Jesus said it. John the Baptist says it. Proper repentance will show a radical change of life, turning away from whatever sin or worldly defilements one was engaged in. And the repentant individual will not be indignant and say, I don't need to prove that to you. God forgave me. Well, you want to meet in our fellowship? We're just asking you to demonstrate that things have changed. It'll be better for you. It'll be better for us. It'll be better for those who are in our midst that we're not lowering the standard. Why would you, dear brother, be obstinate or indignant to make manifest to us clearly your change of heart and mind on this matter? Well, the individual should be so embarrassed. They would gladly do whatever the ecclesia asked to prove that their heart was right. They would be glad to have that help. And then once they're fully repentant, then they too can rejoice in a lofty standard in the future. Well, on this, because I think this is one of the most important aspects, on your handout sheet at the bottom of the page, under related harvest message references, there's two reprints, 1693 called Forgiveness versus Malice, and reprint 3033, Love Making a Difference. Those two reprints, I think, are very insightful to the pastor's thinking on this. Let's quote briefly, for time's sake. From reprint 1693, Brother Russell writes, regarding a forgiving disposition, quote, a spirit of readiness or willingness to forgive which would rather, and he italicizes that, which would rather that the transgressor would penitently turn from his evil way to the way of righteousness, and would, and again he italicizes, take pleasure in receiving him back into fellowship again under such conditions. However, on this, as upon every question, extreme and unscriptural views are sometimes entertained. Some feel that the most extreme view conceivable must be the right one because of their desire to get as far away as possible from the unforgiving or malicious spirit. In consequence, some are continually chiding themselves for not being able to forgive those who have not repented, who have not asked forgiveness, nor brought forth fruits, evidences indicating repentance. End of quote. Very clearly, brethren, I think this is where we fall so often. We chide ourselves for not being forgiving. And so, quite often, we will forego proper judgment and only half-heartedly help a brother. It's like a half-baked cake. We start, and then we get cold feet, and we back out, and the job's never done right. And so often, the individuals never fully come around. They see there's an easier way than undergoing all the embarrassment. And so they disappear for a while and come back in our midst, and who knows whatever happens. So, brethren, I think the pastor is warning us that in our heart, we want to have the spirit of forgiveness at any time. But there will be times where we have to withhold it until there's a proper evidence that there is a sincere repentance. Better for us, better for the brother. Now, in reprint 30:33, Love Making a Difference, that based on a text in Jude 21. And the text there is, again, a strong text. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some have compassion making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. In other words, judgment is not cookie-cutter judgment. One type of decision doesn't work in every single case. For example, here we're to make a difference. Some might be regained by a rebuke or a reproof. That's all they need. Others might take stronger measures of actual disfellowshipment because they are in danger of the fire of second death. And though you hate that robe of Christ's righteousness, the garment spotted by fleshly conduct, they need to be pulled out of that downward condition towards second death. And it might take this serious matter of disfellowshipment. So, the long and short of it is that we have to study all these scriptures related to the subject so as we can then know what would be the Lord's thinking on the course in which we should follow. So, as our time, I believe, has expired, correct? 3:30? Yeah. Then, I will just leave with you this handout sheet for your perusal. And we gave this the subject matter at the beginning of the weekend, because if anyone has questions on anything that we might have said or have related here, we would like to be here to respond to that. And we're not setting ourselves up as being some special judge or anything like that. No, we're not saying that. But if there's any comments or questions on these scriptures that we've brought out or on the harvest message passage, that's what we're happy to discuss. We didn't want to give this and then just leave as our last discourse, but we'd rather give it at the beginning. So may the Lord add his blessing. Let me close in saying, I believe this service would have been hopefully profitable subject matter in any ecclesia. There's no reason I chose it just for here. And I don't want anyone to think that. That's not the case. It was something that we would feel would be profitable anywhere, as each of us studies these scriptures and studies the sixth volume in our classes. We consider these things as well. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick, for the lesson in judging and judgments.
Loving Heavenly Father, we do hallow thy holy name. We come to thee in the appointed way through the merit of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Loving Father, we thank thee that thou hast invited us into thy family, adopted us through thy Holy Spirit. We ask of thee, Father, that we would have the courage and the strength not to shy from whatever experiences thou hast for us, but to faithfully press on, press straight ahead. Of ourselves, we are nothing. Nothing. But through thy might and thy power, through Christ Jesus, we can do all things. That to thee might be the glory and the honor and the praise. Dear Lord, we ask that thou would continue to abide with us now in our fellowship, that it might be edifying and uplifting, that we might speak of thee and on thy holy things. To this end we pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.